turn now as the Lord may enable us to the words we will find in the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 53, and we can read again from verse 10. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This part of the Word of God deals in particular with the sufferings of Christ and the light that the Word of God casts upon these sufferings. And the prophet Isaiah complains at the beginning of this chapter by saying, "Who hath believed a report?" Even although this prophecy is so full of the glory of the coming Messiah, yet he complains, "Who hath believed a report?" And now that this prophecy is fulfilled in one sense with regard to the coming of Messiah, we too must make the same complaint in our own day and in our own generation. Who hath believed our report? And although it is true on the one hand that that unbelief is due to the depravity of the soul and the unbelief within the soul to believe in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, yet on the other hand, it is true to say that there is another reason for that unbelief, and we have it here written for us in this verse 1, to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. To whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. In other words, nothing short of the exercise of the arm of the Lord, and nothing short of the exercise of divine power is able to overcome the unbelief that is in the heart of man. And we see that our text refers to two persons in particular. It refers to Jehovah, the Lord. The Lord, Jehovah. And it refers to another person brought before us here as him. The Lord, Jehovah, hath put him to grief. And he is one who was put to grief, and whose soul was made an offering for sin. That is to say, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And when we say that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, what we are referring to is the fact that it was part of God's good pleasure. It pleased God to save a number that no man can number of the human family. And it pleased God to provide for them a divine Redeemer, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That was part of God's good pleasure. And God's good pleasure is seen, first of all, in God's decree. And that decree is God's decree from all eternity. And in that decree, God the Father, or Jehovah, and God the Son, are in consultation with one another with regard to this people referred to here as his seed. His seed. Our first point in this evening is God's good pleasure. Now we know from the Westminster Shorter Catechism that the decrees of God are fulfilled in the works of creation and providence. We know that. And we know it from the scriptures too. For even before time ever was, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that's before time, ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. That's in time. So what unfolds in time has actually been planned out before time ever was. And that is true with him who is mentioned here. And you all know who he is. He is indeed the divine Redeemer, God's dear Son, the Son of his love, the one who shines with his brightness, and who is the image of his Father's glory. His Father's love goes out to him. Yet, he is the one whose soul, we read here, is being made an offering for sin. An offering for sin. The eternal Son of God took into union with himself a holy human nature, so that he is the God-man Redeemer. He is himself the chosen one of the Father to represent his chosen people, his particular seed. You and I know, assuredly, that Christ never died for everyone. The vast majority end up in a lost eternity. He died positively for his people. And when he died for them, he knew them. He knew them and he knows them. He gave himself in love to his Father for them. And he gave himself in love to them. In love to them. However, it is evident from the Word of God and from this prophecy itself, that he had no sin of his own. We read here that he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. And that reminds us of what the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where he says that he knew no sin. And one of the commentators refers to this, and he says that it is as if Christ is so far distanced from sin. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. How then could it be at all possible that he could be made an offering for sin? Well, we read here that the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquities of us all. And that means that the Lord has caused to meet in him the iniquities of us all. And that means that the guilt of all the people of God was laid upon him. And that is how he was made an offering for sin. although he had no sin of his own. He bore the sins of his own people in his own body upon the tree. And it is in that sense that it has pleased the Lord to bruise him. You read in Romans, the epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, that it is God, the Father, who has set him forth. He is set forth to be a propitiation for the sins of his people. And that setting forth is part of God's good pleasure. It is not the people of God who are setting forth Christ. It is not them who have made him to be sin. It is not the devil who made him to be sin. But God, the Father, made him to be sin for us. For us. That is how he was made an offering for sin. And when he was hanging upon the tree, and when it pleased the Lord to bruise him, it was in accordance with God's good pleasure. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and to wound him, and to put him to grief. So that in this great transaction, the Son of God, in your nature and in mine, was wounded by the power of divine justice falling upon his head. Or as we read elsewhere, God the Father is commanding, yes, commanding that sword which is charged with divine wrath to awake, O sword, against the shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. My fellow. And that is absolutely foundational to the Christian faith. Absolutely. There's no other way of salvation other than through God's method of salvation. Whatever any other tell you, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He has provided the only way for ruined and lost sinners to be saved. Yourself and myself included. So that the Lord Jesus Christ has made an end of the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And you hear this night, when you think of it like this, think of it like this. The Word of God, the Bible, speaks of the wrath to come. It always speaks of the wrath to come. And if you were able to ask any in a lost eternity, what is the worst part of hell for them? They would not say it is the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. No, but the awful realization that even after thousands of years and millions of years, it is still the wrath to come. That is the way the Bible speaks of it. It is still the wrath to come. But for the child of God, this wrath has been exhausted on your behalf by the one who has come and who has stood in your place and who has suffered the wrath of God. Because of who he is, he was able to satisfy the justice of God. God's just demands in order so that he could be not only a just God, but a Savior. A just God, yes, but a Savior. In him, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We read also here that he shall see his seed. And although it appears in the text that as if he is to see his seed in the days to come, like at the resurrection, or in heaven when this world is no more, yet the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ not only sees his seed then, but he saw his seed. He saw his seed. When he died on the cross, he had each and every one of them individually in view at that time. In the midst of his own suffering, and in the midst of his own agony, and in the midst of his own grief, the eye of his everlasting love was upon them. What does Paul say in Galatians 3? How personal it is. He loved me and gave himself for me. He died in love to them, and in love to the justice that was putting him to death at that particular time. Love. What love. What endless love. So divine. So out of this world. Yet, what love. Secondly then, God's pleasure prospers. The pleasure of the Lord is to prosper at his hand. At his hand. In the ingathering of his seed. It is at his hand. It is not left in the hands of you or me. It is not left in the hands of man to accomplish the work of God. And to build his church. And to bring her safely through the wilderness of time. And into heaven. It is out of our hands. Entirely. It is in his hand. Or at his hand. It cannot be left in our hands. There's no safety for you or for me there. But it is in the hand of Christ. Or through the power of Christ. Because that is what the hand signifies. He says here in verse 1, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, when you refer to the arm, you are referring to someone's power, their might, their strength. Well, we apply that to the Lord Christ himself, the divine Redeemer. And when he reveals his arm, it is an all-powerful arm. So it is at his hand that the pleasure of the Lord is to prosper. At his hand, the one who has divine power. Divine energy to be exercised, and that energy goes forth from within himself, and it goes out to lost sinners like ourselves, as it has done. You are not here of yourself. You are not in the number of this seed in and of yourself. It is by the exercise of divine power. The arm of the Lord is being revealed to you. His hand is being made evident and opened in exercising saving grace toward you, child of God, here this night. That is what brought you into the kingdom. And that is what will bring you into heaven itself. We cannot even proceed one step in our own strength, for we have no strength. The flesh is so weak. We cannot keep ourselves. But the Apostle Peter tells us that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And that is the arm of the Lord being revealed. It is not just a once and forever action. It is ongoing. Ongoing. The child of God has received the Spirit of God within his and her heart. And he works within them. And the word work there refers to the fact that it is a thorough and a powerful work, ongoing until you are safe in the promised land. Now, when we speak about the power of the Lord, we read about the gospel of God and the apostle Paul. One of the reasons why he was not ashamed of the gospel of God was because it was the power of God unto salvation. And that is how the pleasure of the Lord prospers in the ingathering of the seed. It is through the preaching of the everlasting gospel. Just as we have in the Great Commission, the one who said, "All power in heaven and on earth is given unto me." And he commissions them to teach all nations whatsoever I have commanded you. To teach what? The ideas of men? No, but to teach whatsoever I have commanded you. That is where the power of God rests, within the purity of his word. After all, is he going to bless anything else other than what is in his word and what we are able to derive from it? And that brings us to another part of the Apostle Paul's ministry. You remember when he arrived in Thessalonica after building the church there, and where he said to them there that our gospel came not unto you in word only. It came in word, yes, of course, but not in word only, but also in power. Notice that. In the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's where the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In the ingathering of the seed. That's the irresistible power which weighs heavily on the convicted sinner's heart as he is being convinced of his or her sins, and as he is being enlightened with regard to the suitability and the saving ability of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is why we hold so dearly to the irresistible call of the gospel. Because he or she is brought and subdued under this power, this great power that is working within the soul. If he was to exercise it in any greater measure on your heart, it would crush you. That power is so infinite, but he makes it to bear upon you so much so that it subdues you, as the Shorter Catechism says. It subdues you and makes you willing in the day of his power. That is what happened in the gospel. And that is what happens everywhere with everyone who comes under conviction of sin and who is brought to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because in the call of the gospel, it is a call not to Mohammed or the Pope of Rome. It is a call to Christ. This is not just something that we decide to take upon ourselves, like the Muslim and the Buddhist and the Romanist may do. This is a people that are made willing in a day of his power to embrace him by faith. And that faith itself is not even their own. It is his, because it is the gift of God wrought within their souls by the Holy Ghost. They have nothing of their own. None of them. And what they have, it has been given them, to each and every one of them. They are destitute of anything in and of themselves. They come to him as bankrupt, as ruined, and it is then that they see his preciousness. It is then that he becomes so invaluable to them, in order that they may say with the same Apostle Paul that he was prepared to suffer the loss of all things for Christ. That is what he is saying here. And in that chapter, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, as well as the gospel coming to them not in word only, and in the power of the Holy Ghost, he says that it comes to them in much assurance. In much assurance. Now, the assurance there is not personal assurance of salvation, but the assurance that this is indeed the gospel of God's salvation. That this is God speaking to me, and that this is God's word, and that this is God's method of salvation, and hence that this is to be obeyed. Or as it is written elsewhere, that it is not the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Because after all, many hear the gospel and see it as the word of God, but they don't really believe that. Secretly deep down in their own souls, they hope it's not true, that the wages of sin is death. Secretly, they hope it's not true that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Secretly, they hope that's not the case. But where there is this gracious operation of God, the Holy Spirit, working within the soul, he or she is assured that this is the truth of God's word, and they conform with it and respond to it. It is the words of God. Have you ever thought of it in that way? Far be it for you and for me or for anyone else to tamper with these words and to try to make them more acceptable to the ignorant generation in which you and I live today. Is that the way to win them? Is that how the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ evangelized in his own day? When the rich young ruler came to him on that occasion, and when he went away with a sad and a heavy heart, oh, you might well say he was a candidate to sit at the Lord's table and to be a follower of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the rest of his days. But when the Savior began to scrape away the superficiality on the surface and to dig down into where his real love lay, he found that it was in his own riches. It's not that the Savior never knew it, but he had to reveal it to the rich young ruler, because he didn't know it, ignorant as he was, just like the Apostle Paul in his own unconverted days. With regard to the law, he was blameless, he thought. And the rich young ruler, all these things have I obeyed from my youth. But on that occasion, he goes away sad. You and I here this night, you have been assured of this. And you have this conviction that this is the word of the living God. You are assured of the fact that he has come close to you, even within your own soul. You can testify to that. In the secrecy of your own heart, and in the secrecy of your own room, you know what he says is truth. He has revealed the truth to yourself. And he has revealed that truth with regard to yourself. Who else taught you your own sinfulness? When your colleagues all around you in the workplace are ignorant of their own heart, who taught you the corruption and the depravity that lies there? It was the Spirit of God revealing these things to you. Who taught you that you needed the Savior, but the Spirit of God himself? Who taught you to pray the way you do? Who taught you? Was it yourself? Reciting prayers off a piece of paper? No, the Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And that kind of prayer is the kind of prayer which does not arise out of a stony heart hearer of the gospel. That is the prayer that rises from the heart that has been smashed, from the heart and the soul and the spirit who is leaning upon his or her beloved, and who looks to him alone for everlasting salvation. No one else can teach you these things but him. No one else. however wise they may be, or however wise they may think they are, they cannot be taught this truth apart from the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And the seed here, each and every one of them, from the smallest to the greatest, are taught these great truths, which are hidden from the world and from the wise of this world. These are the ones who are loved by Him with an everlasting love, and whom He draws with loving kindness. You see, the call comes in time, but the love is long before time ever was. And it is only those who are loved in that way that are truly called by the Lord. That call that opens the heart, like Lydia's heart. That call that caused Matthew to leave his own calling in this world as a publican and to follow the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That call which called Paul on the road to Damascus. Who or what could ever have turned him around and made him to face the opposite direction from that to which he was going, but this powerful, efficacious call of the gospel, which you, believer, here tonight have experienced in your own way, in your own time, and in your own measure. It might not be the same for all. Some are convicted more than others, but all are convicted in some way or another to realize the need of salvation and to see the all-sufficiency and the preciousness of the blood of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you shall certainly, as long as there is a sun in the sky, you shall certainly persevere to the end. However weak you may feel in yourself, and however hopeless, and whatever obstacles may lie in your way, you can be assured that you will be there with Him where He is. He longs for it. You long for it, but He longs for it. And who is going to resist Him who is on the throne in glory, on the throne on high? Who is going to resist Him? There is a sense in which He Himself is not altogether complete without His body being there. Just like the head without the body is not complete, so He longs for His people to be with Him where He is, to make up His body so that it is there with the head. Head and body there forever and forever. And this is the seed that He is referring to here. Not each and every individual sinner of mankind, but His people, those whom He loves. And He does not love everyone, which is the general idea at the present day, which just gives everyone a pillow to lie on. Do you not notice it all around you, the indifference among so many, the couldn't care less attitude, because they think somehow or another all will be well with them, that this God of love is going to include them their seed. It cannot be, but only for those found in him.